Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're continuing what we began last week, looking at this first passage in the book of Acts. First 12 verses. And I intended originally that we would look at this for 2 weeks. It got expanded to 3 weeks. We'll try to look at it in just 3 weeks. Last week we began looking, answering the question that the men of that age had as they heard the sound of the rushing wind, as they saw the tongues of fire, as they heard the mighty works of God being proclaimed in their own language and indeed their own dialect of their own language. And then Peter gets up and speaks to them the gospel. They said, "What does this mean?" And this is a question that we have about Pentecost. What does it mean? What's the significance? What does it mean that the Holy Spirit has come? Was he not there before? And is this something new? And is this something that's going to have to keep happening? Or is this something that is once and for all in the history of redemption? And it's important for us to understand that so that we know what gift God has given us in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we began last week asking this question. What does this mean? And we said that there would be a couple of things that give us a sense of what it means. First of all, the significance of the day in which it comes to pass, the day of Pentecost. God does nothing by accident. I hope you understand that all things whatsoever God has purposed are ordained according to his good purpose and pleasure. Nothing happens by accident. Nothing happens outside of God's control and direction. He purposed it to be this particular day, so there must be something significant about the day, some point to it being on Pentecost, the 50th day after the resurrection, and not the 41st day, the day after ascension. So we talked last week about the fact that it's important for us to understand, what does Pentecost mean? Why this day? What is the significance? We'll finish that discussion this week. We began it last week looking at the nature of the Feast of Pentecost, how it was celebrated in Jesus' day, and I'll review that with us a little bit as we get started today. But today we'll talk primarily about Pentecost being fulfilled and what happens on this particular Pentecost. The Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of the harvest, fulfilled in this particular day of Pentecost. And we'll also look at what's the ongoing significance for us. And then next week, we'll look at the signs. What are the signs that are there in Pentecost? There are three, aren't there? The sound of the mighty rushing wind, the cloven tongues of fire, and the speaking in tongues. What does that mean? What's that all about? What does that reflect? What is the purpose and meaning of those things? What do these things mean? And then we'll also talk about the reaction of the people. So that's kind of where we're headed this week and next week. Before we read, though, we confess that we can't understand any of this without the aid and assistance of God's Holy Spirit. We are men who are blind, no matter how often we hear it or are exposed to it. The Bible tells us that this word did not come by the will of men, nor does the interpretation come by the will of men. So let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to give us understanding and to give us focus as we consider it together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, that it does never fail, that it has been tested as like gold in a furnace 7 times, it has been refined, but it is true. You have given your word without error. You have sustained it through time. We know that we have your authoritative word, that you speak through it. It is the word that you have given to us, but we know, Father, that we need the help of your Holy Spirit to understand it. We are like the Ethiopian eunuch without the aid of the Spirit, unable to make sense of it. And so we pray, Father, that you would grant us understanding today, that you would guard us from the distractions, from the cares of life that would call our attention away from your word, that you would guard us from just confusion about what these things mean. Father, that you would grant us faith to believe it and obedience to obey it. We ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Actually, we'll include verse 13 as well. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. When I was a boy, we used to play baseball in the streets during the summer. And I lived in a subdivision, and so there were lots of houses and cars all around. So we didn't use a baseball. We used a tennis ball. But it wasn't, of course, shaped like a nice baseball field. We had the cul-de-sac, but there were houses all around. So we had to have all these ground rules. If you hit the top of Mr. Bradley's house, it was out. But if you hit the top of the Bender's house, it was a home run. If you got it past the telephone pole, it was a ground rule double. We had all these special rules. Certain places were automatic outs. If you hit somebody's vehicle, it was an automatic out. And so, of course, when you have a version of baseball, which is complicated in and of itself, that is complicated by all these extra ground rules, there were endless debates about how to call the play. So, because maybe you hit the top of Mr. Bradley's house and it bounced off and hit his car. Was that out, or was it just a foul? Maybe you hit it past the telephone pole, but a car was coming up the street and it bounced under the car as it came down the street. Is that a double or is that an out? All these questions. And so, of course, we did what every young child does. We had a do-over. We did it again because we weren't sure how to make sense of it. We weren't sure how to rule it. So we did it over to give it a second try. And this is one of the things that is a question when we come to the work of the Holy Spirit here at Pentecost. Is this something that happens once for all, that is clear, that has a certain meaning, that is well defined in the history of redemption? Or is this something that is to be repeated? Is it a spiritual do-over? Something that we need time and time again because either we didn't understand it or it wasn't sufficient in and of itself. And I think within the world in which we live, the climate of Christianity in which we live, that's an important discussion. Are we to sit and wait for Pentecost to happen again? Are we to wait to begin witnessing to our neighbors, to begin growing in Christ until there's another Pentecost? Are we waiting for a special experience before we will step forward in the Christian life? Are we waiting until things are smooth sailing and all the problems are worked out before we will move forward? Do we need a spiritual do-over? Or is what's going on in Pentecost a fulfilled action, the power of which we still have access to? And I think that's a question, an important question that we need to consider today as we look at this passage. Because there's some dangers if we hold to the idea that we must wait for another Pentecost, that we should expect some radical ongoing experience, that this is normative in the life of the church to have Pentecost after Pentecost after Pentecost. I think one of the concerns that we certainly would have about that is that we would be spiritually stunted, always waiting for the empowerment which God has said we already have, which he has given to us. We see this in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 when I believe it's the Apostle Paul or someone writing under his authority and direction chides the Hebrew Christians. Most probably at Rome, we don't know exactly where they were, that, hey, you guys have been professing believers a long time, but you haven't grown. You should be teaching by now, but instead we have to keep talking about the basic things. What are you waiting on? I think there's a tendency for us to sit around and wait for some remarkable work of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is at work in us, if we have been regenerated, we have the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. It's like the man in the flood. A story I'm sure you've heard before. Everything's flooded around his house, and he goes up on top of the roof, and he's sitting there hanging onto the chimney. And he prays, "Oh Lord, send me deliverance. Deliver me from the flood." Boat comes by and say, "Hey buddy, get in." He's like, "No, God's going to deliver me from the flood. I don't need to go." And then a helicopter comes by and they lower down the winch and say, "Hey buddy, grab a hold." "No, I don't need that. God's going to deliver me." And then the floodwaters rise and the man drowns and he goes to heaven and he says, "What happened, Lord? I thought you were going to deliver me." And the Lord said, "I sent you a boat and a helicopter. What more do you want?" You know, we have access to the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we're sitting around waiting for something unusual. We want to dictate to God His terms on how He's going to interact and empower us. But there's another problem with expecting a continual Pentecostal do-over, and it's that we are prone to worship our experience rather than the day-to-day grind of spiritual life. Where does most of the sanctification in our life happen? We realize that sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, is it not? It is the Spirit's work, teaching us to depend more and more upon Him and less upon the flesh. But where is the workroom? Where is the lab? Where is the workshop of sanctification in our lives? Is it not trial and difficulty? It's not the mountaintop, it's the valley. So oftentimes we want to have the mountaintop. We want to be like Peter. Peter was well known for sticking his foot in his mouth. I like Peter. He's so bold as a lion, but sometimes he rushes where angels fear to tread. And they're up on the mountain of transfiguration. Jesus is transfigured before their eyes, a kind of a foretaste of his resurrection life. And there's Moses and Elijah, and they're talking about his exodus, his deliverance of the people from the tyranny of sin. And Peter says, "Lord, it's good that we were here. Let's build some tents and stay here. Let's build some shelters. We'll just stay right here. Forget the other nine. We're here. Let's just stay in this moment, always." And God rebukes Peter. A voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." In other words, "Peter, stop talking and listen." And what do they immediately do? They go down into the valley. And what's going on in the valley? Crisis, controversy. The man whose son is beset with the evil demons who throw him down and he foams at the mouth. And the man comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, I went to your disciples and they couldn't cast this demon out." You know, it's the valley, it's the difficult time where we are taught most liberally by the Spirit of God, where we grow in our faith. So to seek an experiential Christianity that it depends upon mountaintops, a series of mountaintops, to be places where we grow is kind of contrary to what's going on in Scripture. Also, I think to look to that kind of need for a continual Pentecostal do-over may create dissatisfaction in our lives with the ordained means of God's work of sanctification. We're not too keen on when God brings suffering or difficulty or trial into our lives, and we may complain against Him rather than acknowledging that, "God, teach me what I need to know in this situation." So as we consider this question, what does this mean? It's the broader question. I think it's fair for us to consider, as we're looking at the significance of the day, is this a fulfilled day or not? Is this fulfilled, or should we expect this as the normative experience of the Christian life? Last week, we began looking at the nature of this day. What does it mean? It's decreed significance. In the book of Leviticus, we see that this was not the feast of first fruits, but the first fruits of the harvest. Right? The feast of first fruits is a day celebration that comes on the day after the Sabbath, after Passover. So in the year in which Christ died and was raised again, it was Resurrection Day. That's why Christ was raised on the third day. Here again, why the third day? Why not the second day? Why not the fourth day? Wouldn't it have been more spectacular on the fifth day? No, it was on the third day, because in the year in which Christ died, He who is the Passover Lamb, who fulfills the significance of Passover, is raised on the Feast of First Fruits, which is the day after the Sabbath, after the Passover. So always on the Lord's Day. He's raised from the dead in that day. And from 7 weeks following that is the celebration, the Feast of Weeks. The feast of celebrating the first fruits of the harvest as a whole. Not the very first. And Jesus is called what? He's the first fruits of those who have been raised from the dead. Paul calls him that a couple of times in the New Testament. He's the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead because he's Feast of First Fruits. He completes that. He is the Passover lamb. He's the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. And now we have another feast, the Feast of Weeks, the fullness of the harvest. And it's interesting, we see that, don't we, in this passage, the harvest of souls. People from all over the nations who are coming in to the kingdom of God, who are brought in, both Jews and proselytes. That means people that were born into Judaism and people who have come to it through conversion. So this idea of the harvest feast, and think how important that would be for the disciples. Because what have the disciples been commanded to do? Go and make disciples of all nations. 11 scared guys, and then we add Matthias. So 12 uninfluential people. We notice it in this passage. The people are shocked that they can speak a second language. Because these are the guys from Galilee. I mean, that would be like, I don't know if you have ever lived in Allred or you are from Allred, but Allred's a very remote place. There's not a whole lot out there. But that would be like, meeting a whole group of people from Allred and they all speak, ancient languages that no one's heard in years. I mean, you'd be shocked by that. Wow. It's amazing. These guys from the hills are incredible. They have this scholarly appearance, but it's the Holy Spirit who gave them utterance to speak these languages. So they're shocked by that. These are guys who've been commissioned to go and win the world for Christ. It's a daunting task. So what a great encouragement to them to see the harvest of the nations beginning already. And one day, 3,000 souls from all over the world are saved. But not only is it a day of celebrating the beginnings of the harvest, but Pentecost in the time of Christ was celebrated as a remembrance of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. 50 days after the people leave Egypt, they come to the base of Mount Sinai, and then God gives them the law. He, as a gracious ruler, they choose to submit themselves to him. He is speaking his word, establishing a covenant people, and they are confessing that he is their king. Now think about how important this would be. They'd been under the rule of Pharaoh, and they had been lured by all of the Egyptian gods. Egyptians are the most idolatrous people at this time in the history of the world. Go to any Egyptology display, and 90% of what you see will be idols. It'll be their idols. They were an incredibly idolatrous people. The people of Israel had been in the land for 400 years, clearly influenced by this. What was the nature of the plagues? It was God showing that he is he and not those individual gods of Egypt. God judged the gods of Egypt in the 10 plagues. That's why they're very specific. He's judging them. And what's the final plague? The death of the firstborn, reaching even to the house of Pharaoh, who was supposed to be the divine God who could give life to any he chose, but he could not restore the life of his son. But God, the true God, can restore the life of his son. What an incredible picture. God showing that he's the king. So when the people come to Mount Sinai, they are established as a people by God's gracious word and acknowledging that he is king over them. So that's the celebrated significance in the time of Jesus. And so this helps us to understand what's being fulfilled in this passage. Is this a fulfillment, or is this something totally new in the history of redemption that is ongoing? Well, some of your translations will say, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. My translation says, when the day of Pentecost arrived. But when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that just they got to the end of the 7 weeks? I think it means more than that. Because Jesus speaks of this being a fulfillment. He said, wait until you receive power from on high. And even beginning way back in John, in chapter 17, as he's having the upper room discourses, he talks about the fact that he is going to pour out on them the gift that the Father would give to him. See, this is the day that is fulfilled. When Pentecost had fully come, not the every year celebration, but the real Pentecost now that is being fulfilled. It is a sign of God, of Christ having ascended and reigning now. He is installed as king and is pouring out the gifts that he has promised to give his disciples. He made these specific promises that he would give them. He called the Holy Spirit the gift the Father gives me to pour out on you. An important truth about Pentecost is it's one of these feasts of Israel that all point to Jesus. Isn't that what we believe about the types and shadows of the Old Testament? That they all point to Jesus. They are all about Jesus. The Scripture says that Jesus is our Passover lamb. What does Jesus say from the cross? When he dies as that Passover lamb, and he is sacrificed for us, what does he cry out? It is finished. He doesn't say, it's beginning. I'm starting something that we're going to have to do over again. This was one of the great heresies that the Reformers fought in the time of the Reformation, because the Catholic Mass was a re-crucifixion of Christ. It wasn't sufficient. What we did last week wasn't sufficient. We got to do it again and again. And again and again and again and again. The book of Hebrews clearly says Christ was sacrificed once for sin, once for all. The whole book point of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types and shadows. They all point to him. The tabernacle, it's all about Jesus. Go and look at the Gospel of John again and underline every time Jesus says, I am. And most of those I ams will relate to the furniture and furnishings of the tabernacle and temple. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those types and shadows. He's the fulfillment of all the feasts. We wouldn't expect another Calvary. We wouldn't expect Jesus to have to go to the cross again. We wouldn't expect another resurrection. And so, this being the fulfillment of the feast of Pentecost, why would we expect that again? Same thing would be true. What is the one unfulfilled feast? Is it not the Feast of Booths? Tabernacles, the complete ingathering of the nations, which Jesus speaks about in the Gospels, that at the end of time, the angels will go out and will gather in the nations. They're seen as the harvesters of the earth. That there will come a time when Christ returns, when the Feast of Booths will be fulfilled perfectly and completely in him. See, the feasts are about Jesus. They're not about the harvest of grain. It's a picture to build into the people. It's that fat pencil we used when we were in first grade because our hands couldn't hold a little pencil. Our little tiny hands weren't able to write. We had to learn how to write with the big fat pencil until our hands understood the mechanics of that. And the types and shadows of the Old Testament are the fat pencil that explains to us what Christ will fulfill. He himself says in Matthew chapter 5, I did not come to destroy the law or abolish it, but to fulfill it. And so, if these other key feasts in the history of redemption are fulfilled once and for all in Christ, why would we expect a renewal of the Feast of Pentecost? Now, of course, one of the questions that we would have is then, does this have no meaning for us? And we'll talk about that in a minute. But there are two important significances when we consider the fulfillment of Pentecost in what's going on this particular day. Two pictures. One is enthronement. Enthronement. And we discussed that a little bit when King Nate I was sitting on his throne. We talked about the fact that as Jesus ascends in his ascension, and now he is what? We professed it this morning. It's not just something that we made up and stuck in the creed there because we thought it sounded nice. It's drawn from Scripture. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is seated on his kingly throne. He rules and reigns over the nations. Psalm 2 is a great psalm, isn't it? It's an ascension psalm. That today I have become your Father and you have become my Son. That doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't the Son before. It's the language of coronation in ancient Israel. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. See, we see that being fulfilled here, don't we? It's the ascension. Christ has ascended. He is installed as eternal and heavenly king, and he pours out gifts. This is a picture of God's enthronement, Christ's enthronement. The disciples would have had no way to see this. This was beyond their vision. Right? It is happening in the heavenly places. But they see its effects. They see God pouring out gifts upon them. You see, we have to be careful to realize that this is an ongoing work of Christ. This is in the history of the work of redemption. This is the next step. God, Christ pouring out the Spirit is not the first time that the Spirit has interacted in the world. This is not something new. Right? We see the Spirit at the beginning of creation. He broods over the chaos. We see the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament. We know that the disciples already had the Spirit because they were enabled to believe. Right? Jesus had talked to them about the work of the Spirit in their lives. So it wasn't that they had no Holy Spirit and then on the day of Pentecost, they're for the first time receiving the Holy Spirit. We talked last week about what that language of filling with the Holy Spirit means and how we see that over and over again. Does that mean that Peter had to be filled in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 when it repeats that language? I don't think so. So this is something not focused on the Spirit, focused on King Jesus. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, we're told everywhere in the New Testament. So I think this is something important for us to remember, not to disconnect the work of Pentecost from the enthronement, the ascension and enthronement of Christ, who is king and head over his church and over the world. But there's something else. The fulfillment of the day of Pentecost by the pouring out of the Spirit not only reflects Jesus' enthronement, but it reflects the empowerment of his people for the purpose of speaking the gospel to the nations. There's an interesting connection here. We'll talk more about this next week when we talk about the signs, right? The Holy Spirit is described as being poured out, and tongues of fire come upon the apostles. There's a connection here to Jesus' own baptism, right? And I think it's an important reflection about what's going on with the Spirit here. Jesus obviously is anointed with the Holy Spirit above all others. There was no time when he did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling him. But yet, at Pentecost, and Mabry brought this up a few minutes ago, I mean, not Pentecost, but at Jesus' baptism, what happens? The Holy Spirit descends upon him. Well, what does that mean? Did he not have enough of the Holy Spirit? Did he not have the Holy Spirit? Of course he had the Holy Spirit. He had all of the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean to this picture of baptism? Now, in Luke is the author of Acts. Luke also writes a gospel. That's his first book describing the story of Jesus to Theophilus. In Luke's picture of the baptism, it's very interesting. Right before Jesus is baptized, John is teaching the people about baptism. And he says what? I baptize you with water, but one who is coming who will baptize you with what? Fire and the Holy Spirit. So there's a connection. And then immediately Jesus comes and he's baptized. Right? And as he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit, as a dove, descends upon him. And he is anointed. What does the word Christ mean? It means anointed. So, Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit operates in the humanity of Jesus in the same way as it operates in our humanity. Except, there's no need of sanctification in Jesus' life because there's no sin in Jesus' life. We understand that. The Holy Spirit anoints him. It wasn't that he didn't have the Holy Spirit. It's not regeneration. We understand that. So the Holy Spirit comes to anoint him to do what? Very next passage, he goes into the desert, tested by the devil. And then as soon as he comes out of the desert, where does he go? He goes to his hometown. He steps into the pulpit. And what's the text from which he preaches? His first recorded sermon. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of God has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. Freedom to the captive. Light to the blind. You know, what an incredible picture. The Holy Spirit anoints him to preach, to speak, to share the gospel, to bring the good news. So I think when we consider what's going on at Pentecost, what does it mean, this coming and filling of the Holy Spirit? There's an intimate connection to the empowerment of Jesus, giving us the power to speak, to preach good news to the poor, the recovery of sight to the blind, the year of the Lord's favor, the gospel. You see, God is enabling the church to preach the gospel. It's not that they didn't have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. It's not that they didn't know about the Holy Spirit. They weren't like the disciples in John 19 who said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. They knew these things. They had this within them. Jesus, on Easter night, 7 weeks earlier, breathes out on them the Holy Spirit. But on this day, they're anointed for the purpose of sharing the gospel. So this is an incredible, fulfilling work of Christ. The parallel is important between Jesus' baptism and the work of the Spirit on Pentecost because it points to this anointing, this empowering to preach, to share the gospel. But they were told to wait for it, weren't they? What about us? Are we to wait for it, to wait till this happens in our lives? The reality is, it is a one-time event. We've already seen that all these other events in the history of redemption are fulfilled in Christ. And so this is a one-time event fulfilled in Christ. But the same power that Jesus gave to these men who were already indwelled by the Holy Spirit, now anointed to preach the gospel, we have immediate access to when we are regenerated. You see, our Pentecost is the day in which we trust in Christ, the day in which we believe in Him. That's why Paul is shocked at the men in Acts chapter 19. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? We didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. Well, what baptism did you receive? The baptism of John, we thought. No. The baptism of John is a baptism of repentance. You couldn't have repented unless you had the work of the Holy Spirit. You see, Paul assumes that the minute they believe, they have the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And so it is for us. A theologian of the 19th century, Abraham Kuyper, gave, I think, was a helpful illustration of this. A town that needed water builds a water work. They build infrastructure, conduit, pipes, a water plant, and no doubt a water tower on a hill somewhere. And this on the day in which the waterworks is inaugurated, they have a ribbon cutting ceremony. Cut the ribbon, turn the knob, water flows immediately to all the houses. So those who didn't have that water before, now they have the water. All they have to do is turn the knob in their house. But someone new moves into the community, buys a parcel of land, builds a house. What do? They connect to the system that's already in place. No one has to build a whole new waterworks just for them. They, when they become a part of that community, they receive access to the system that is in place. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, anointing the people, enabling them, empowering them, that the enthroned Christ enables them and commissions them to go and to preach the good news to the poor, the year, the acceptable year of the Lord's favor. They were told to wait for it. But we need not wait for it. Because when we have believed in Christ and come to Him by faith, and He has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to our need, and He has redeemed us, then this same calling, this same anointing to preach the good news to the poor, to declare the acceptable year of the Lord's favor, is immediately upon us. It is immediately ours. And that is the danger for us if we are waiting for a new experience of the Holy Spirit, that we will be unfaithful in the calling that we're already empowered to. Because the work of Pentecost is a finished work. The cross is a finished work. The resurrection is a finished work. The work of Pentecost is a finished work. The only unfulfilled feast is the Feast of Booths, the ingathering of the nations at the return of Christ. We don't need to wait for it. We have been born in time. We share in the finished work of Pentecost. The moment the Holy Spirit grants us faith and repentance through His effectual calling and regeneration, we are equally anointed as Christians to go and share the good news. So, there's a warning here for us, not to be like the disciples of Acts chapter 1. Remember, after Jesus ascends, they're all staring into the sky. The angels, clothed in white, come and say, hey guys, what are you looking up there for? Go. Stop staring into the sky. This same Jesus whom you saw go will come again in the same way that you saw Him go. Now, go get busy. Let us not be sitting around waiting for some experience. God has given us His promises. He's given us His good Holy Spirit. He's enabled us to go and preach the gospel to those who need it. So let's get going. Let's get threshing. Let's get into the field. God has anointed you. Preach good news to the poor. Or are you greater than your master? It's not only a finished work, though. In terms of its ongoing significance, it's a guaranteed work. It's a guaranteed work. These men are probably sitting around. What were they discussing on the day of Pentecost? They were all gathered in one place, and they were seated. Jewish men didn't sit down to pray. So they weren't praying together at the moment in which the Holy Spirit came. Perhaps they were discussing how are they going to fulfill the Great Commission. Perhaps they were someone was preaching among them. We don't know what they were discussing. But then God comes and gives them a taste of the harvest of the nations. People from the ends of the earth in a few minutes come to Christ. These guys are thinking, how are we ever going to do this? It's a guaranteed work. You see, in Ephesians chapter 1, a passage which we often apply to our own perseverance as saints, God speaks of the Holy Spirit as the earnest of salvation. He is the down payment. But what's interesting there is all the verbs, all the personal pronouns are plural. God is promising that not only when we have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that we are secure in our salvation, we will persevere to the end, that Holy Spirit... That we will not lose our salvation. But it's also an earnest that what God enables us as a church to do through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is to disciple the nations, to make disciples of the nations, it's a guaranteed work. It's guaranteed. I had a preacher tell me one time, a family member, I heard him talking about the Baptist missions movement, and he was not one who trusted in the sovereignty of God, as I think Scripture speaks to it. And he made the comment it was because they knew that they couldn't trust that God had elected any to salvation, that they had to go out and make it happen. That was what was the impetus for the Baptist missions movement. And unfortunately, that's not true, actually. The great father of modern missions, William Carey, was... ardent in his understanding of the doctrines of election and grace. Most of the great Baptist works of missions were born out of not a thinking, I have to go out and manipulate people to believe Christ, but a confidence that God would do what he said, that the Great Commission was not a great hope, but a great certainty. The coming of the Spirit on this day is a day of, it is an earnest. God will give the nations to his Son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. It's a guaranteed work. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of that. But it's also an urgent work. The disciples were called to wait for the anointing work, the furnishing of the Holy Spirit. And that's what that word filling means, the furnishing of. The pouring out of the anointing to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The waiting was for them. It's not for us. The Holy Spirit has come in fullness and anointed those who trust in Him. So let us not wait. We are to go, not to wait. Now, wait a second. Aren't there times when we have to wait upon the Lord? This was a good question that someone asked me this week. Yes, of course. But there's a difference between putting something on simmer and putting it on the back burner. Right? You put it on the back burner, which means there's no fire under it. There's no process going. You're just going to wait. You'll deal with that later. But if you've got something simmering, you may have the heat turned down, but it's still cooking. It's cooking to effect. Is there an impetus in your life to share the gospel, or are we just setting that aside? See, God has given us the power and the anointing, which means He expects us to do this. Then the last thing I would say is it's a universal work. Notice that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all gathered together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Not just the 12, not just those who were excellent speakers, all of them were anointed and empowered to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor to the world. And not only is it a work for all of us, but it is a work to all the world. All the people that hear the amazing works of God in our own language. The word there, translated language, means languages, but it's a word that sounds like an English word. Dialectos. Dialects. We know what that means. Have you ever been to a different part of the country and then people didn't know what you were saying? Because you were Southern? And everything was real slow and certain letters disappeared. E's got like really long. They weren't sure what you were saying. Or maybe you encountered someone from a different part of the country and you had no idea what language they were speaking. Because they have a dialect. Right? Not only did God speak to those people in their language, but in their dialect. It really struck a chord to hear that. It got their attention. If you've ever been to a foreign country and you've where they don't speak English all over the place, and suddenly you hear someone call your name or you hear someone speaking in English, it gets your attention, doesn't it? You perk up, you listen. God got the attention of these people because the gospel is to be proclaimed by all of his people, not just the specialist, not just the apostle, not just the preacher, not just the eloquent, not just the trained, by every last one of you. If you have the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you are called to proclaim the good news to the captive. And it is for all. The person in your life who you think will be the last person on earth to ever care about Christianity is the person to whom you're called to share the gospel. The person who you think has zero chance, you have zero chance of ever even being able to connect with them, is the person to whom you're called to share the gospel. It is by all and for all. We preach the gospel to every creature under heaven because we have the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been anointed. We've been given this incredible power. It is this day of Pentecost is a day that points to the fulfilled work of Christ through this feast. But that doesn't mean it doesn't affect us. It does. It means that it is immediately affecting to us. The day we are redeemed, the day we are regenerated and renewed in Christ, we are anointed by him to go and to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. Are we doing that? Are we more concerned about the details? Or are we responding to the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? It's interesting. Jesus said something very shocking and a couple times in the Gospels, but it's vivid in Mark chapter 3. Every sin that men commit, even blasphemy against the Son of Man, will be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. In this age or in the age to come, are we blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Are we like the men who said, these guys are just drunk? Are we blaspheming the Holy Spirit by quenching the power that God has given to us? I trust not. Let us not quench the Spirit, we're commanded in Scripture a couple of times. Perhaps you don't know the Lord today. Perhaps you want to know more about this good news that's preached to the poor. Perhaps you need sight as a spiritually blind person. Perhaps you are spiritually dead and you want life. Pray today that the Holy Spirit would give you that understanding, would grant to you faith and repentance in Christ Jesus. What must we do to be saved is the question of the men of that day. And Jesus says, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon him today. Trust in him. And then be obedient to the calling that he places on every last one of us to go and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord's favor. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that in showing us that this is a fulfilled feast, that we do not have to wait. If we but call upon your name, and you have redeemed us and renewed us by the gracious power of your Holy Spirit, that you've indwelt us by that same Holy Spirit, then we have this anointing upon us today. We do not need to wait for additional fillings or a new experience. Even if things look difficult and hard, and we don't have to wait for a new mountaintop. But Father, it is in the valley oftentimes that you have called us to speak. Remind us today that we are your children, that we are Christians, and therefore we have been anointed as well by that same Holy Spirit if we have been regenerated. Father, I pray that you would empower us, that you would strengthen us, that you would sanctify us, that we would be useful instruments in your household for the building up of your kingdom. Father, we thank you for this word today, and it is hard to understand. We oftentimes are like the men of Jerusalem on that day, saying, what does this mean? Father, give us urgency. Remind us that this is a guaranteed work, that you have fulfilled it and accomplished it and purposed it, and that we are the means that you have chosen to carry the gospel to the nation. So let us not be staring up into the sky. Let us not be pondering, but let us go. Let us be thrust into the harvest fields, for they are indeed white unto harvest. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would grant us a spirit of obedience this week to these words. We thank you for your graciousness and caring for us, for watching over us, for providing for us, for healing us, for being our good shepherd in the dark valley, the valley of the shadow of death, for walking with us in the hard place, for drawing us close with your rod and staff. Father, we pray for the many that are sick today. We pray for your healing hand to be upon them, that you would guard them from discouragement, that you would guard them from being overwhelmed, that you would guard them from crying out against you because of their circumstance, that you would show them your faithfulness in the midst of their crisis. You would show them, Father, pull back the veil and show them how you are at work, that indeed all things work together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose, even those things that are not good. Father, I pray that you would reveal these things to us graciously. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your church. We pray that though she is often unfaithful, though she is often unsanctified, that you would continue to love her, to wash her by the water of the word, that you would remove the wrinkles, that you would take away the spots, that you would make her radiant and beautiful in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation, that indeed we would shine like stars. Father, I praise you for the power of your Holy Spirit. For we know that you have authority over every square inch of this world. And because of that, the Great Commission is not the great hope, but it is the great certainty. And so I pray, Father, that we would go in boldness, knowing that it is your power that enables us. We ask all this in the name of your Son, our Savior, who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.